today, you've got a new handout in front of you, the Holy Spirit. We just go back to review the fundamental belief that we have been going through. We've talked a bit about the God the Father and Jesus Christ, which are the first two parts of this fundamental belief. If you look at the last sentence, last two sentences, we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Again, a lot of information packed into this. I've tried to do justice to the first two, God the Father and Jesus Christ. We've covered a lot of material, but we have not exhausted the topic. And I wish we could, but we'll come back to some parts of it and some of the other fundamentals. We're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, which, as we talked about last time when we were going through the Trinity, that is a topic that is the nature of the teaching about the Trinity in Christianity today. Catholic and Protestant Christianity, as I said, is a litmus test doctrine for legitimacy in the eyes of the religious world, the Christian religious world today. And understanding the mechanics of it, what they teach about it, and as we did last time, how it came about is important. When it comes to the topic about the Holy Spirit, this is a key part of the idea of the Trinity. And as it eventually was settled, the teaching is and became and is that the Holy Spirit is a third part of that Trinity. It is God. It is part of the. It is a third person as part of that oneness, that unity of God, and as such is God. So, if you look at what we say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we believe that it is as the Spirit of God and Christ. God is Spirit. That is the essence of God. We talked about that in some of the earlier discussions. God is Spirit. That Spirit is holy by nature of it being God. So we use the term pneuma hagion, Holy Spirit, as it is translated into the English to describe that. But it is both God, the Spirit of God, and of Christ. Scripture doesn't get bogged down into whether it proceeds from the Father through Christ, then and forth from there to the Holy Spirit, as we talked about that, or whether it goes from the Father and Christ to the Holy Spirit and then out. Again, Scripture doesn't get bogged down into that. Those become theological arguments and constructs within Christian theology. But Scripture shows it just to be the Spirit of God and of Christ, and it is the power of God, and it is the Spirit of life eternal. All right. Now, we will go through several scriptures that will show this and talk about this. And one thing I want to say at the outset that you should understand that this is actually showing that it is the Spirit of God and Christ. In other words, they are Spirit. And the Spirit is the power of God and of life eternal. You know already from Genesis 1:1 that the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters and was described in Genesis 1:1 in the creation of God. And the Spirit of God comes upon people. We will go through those scriptures. You will also read scriptures that talks about the Spirit forbade or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit scripture. You're familiar with that. There were many different descriptions of the operative work of the Spirit as God uses that Spirit and as He projects Himself into the world, into the universe, and into the physical world, and even into and upon people. As you, I'm sure, do know, upon baptism, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? And by the laying on of hands, one receives the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says that he says that Christ is in us, or we are disqualified. Galatians 2:20 says, Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God within me. So God lives His life within us. Christ is in us. How? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's God in us. And that takes the operation of the Holy Spirit to an entirely different level beyond what you read in Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters or moved upon an individual to act. We receive the Holy Spirit through baptism, and then that is God living His life within us. And we will only be able to touch briefly upon that here, but we'll come back to it when we talk about the nature of man and the purpose of human life, because it is by that transforming power of the Holy Spirit, God in us, Christ and the Father, through the Spirit, that we are able to overcome sin and develop faith and the character and the life of God within us. That's really where all of this leads to. And that's why this teaching is so important, that we understand and get it right and then move into where we are to, beginning at least today, with understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes to being a Christian, living a godly life, that's it. That is what where it happens, and that's what's important about this teaching, and frankly, all the other fundamental beliefs that we might have about Scripture. So understand that, and we begin to move quickly through it. I am not going to go through so much all these different things about the Trinity. You have them in front of you that are quotes from various works about the origin of the Trinity. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the online edition, and it's just, more for your use than anything else. This is the ancient drawing of the Trinity that we have talked about before. The quote here is from a book by a man named George Smeaton, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as he seeks to talk about the Trinity. And again, his teaching or his definition of it is about as good as any of the major ancient creeds that you would find. The name Trinity expresses the revealed truth that God is one in three persons. In the unity of the one divine nature or essence, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of these is God, yet there is but one God. It is a sublime Christian mystery, the most inaccessible to human reason. I would agree with the man that it is inaccessible to human reason the way that they teach it, but when you understand what Scripture teaches about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the Holy Spirit, it is very accessible. It is very easy to understand, and it is not something mysterious that you need a priest and a whole theology and a hierarchy to mediate for you. You can know that, and you can understand that from Scripture. However, the Trinity teaching clouds a lot about this, and as people seek to explain it, it gets to be quite complicated. This particular quote from Karen Armstrong in the book, The History of God, which is a pretty good book. I think we have a copy of that in our library. Karen Armstrong used to be a nun who left the nunnery and is a woman theologian. She's written a number of books. But her book about the history of God, which talks about all the various teachings about God from the ancient world, the Greek world, the Bible, and Christian development is a basic one. But she makes this statement that the doctrine of God, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, came very late to Trinitarian theology of the 4th and 5th centuries. It was the last, after the Father and the Son, to be declared to be God. The Apostles' Creed knows nothing of it, and its appearance in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds has, according to some authorities, the appearance of being an afterthought. You remember last Wednesday, or actually was it Tuesday's class when I was last with you, we talked about the history of the Trinitarian teaching. And we talked about the two main characters of the 4th century discussion about that. Can somebody tell me who this man was and his connection to the teaching about the development of the Trinity? Who was this man? Anybody? Julia?
I believe he was the one who said that Jesus Christ was not divine.
That's correct. Christ was of the created order, Arius. What is the term or the belief system attributed to Mr. Arius called? Anybody? Jan?
called Arianism.
Arianism. Arianism. You're an Arian. You believe, you question the divinity of Jesus Christ, his pre-existence as the Logos, etc. All right? Arianism is alive and well in the world today. And to be blunt, you will find it at times even within the Church of God community. All right? Not everybody who sits in our fellowship at any given time buys into everything that we teach. Okay? Just a little word of warning. So girls, when that cute guy at church site comes up and invites you out for an ice cream cone, and you think that you found Mr. Wright, and he's in the church, and he's attending, and he's going to be the one, beware. Attendance at church and sitting in a seat next to you in any place or where is not a bona fide guarantee that he, and guys, she, is with it. Take the time, and don't buy before you know. Read the fine print. Read all the labels. Go on the website and see how they make it and everything. Okay? All right. Who's this man right here in the 4th century discussion? His name's on board here. Anybody know? Who was Athanasius? Athanasius. What did he espouse? Well, what did he believe as opposed to Dr. Arius over here? Go ahead. He was of the divine realm. So when it says up here, the Athanasian Creed, you can go on Wikipedia and read about the Athanasian Creed. I debated to print it out and bring it to you, but you all have access to the web. Go on Wikipedia and look up Athanasian Creed. You'll learn a little bit about that. And it is a clear explanation of Trinitarian teaching, more of a full explanation of it. But this teaching about the Holy Spirit, as Ms. Armstrong says, did come late to the discussion, almost as an afterthought. Some of the historians about doctrine, especially this doctrine, have some very interesting and telling quotes about that. All right, I've included a few others here regarding the Trinitarian quotes. And the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is all part of the Ambassador College legacy of our dumping information out to people and making, you know, just filling your notebooks with arcane old quotes from books and sources that you would never, ever be exposed to except in a class at ABC, okay? So, the Catholic Dictionary has an interesting one here. On the whole, the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. And that is very interesting, this first phrase right here, that the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy of power. That's a kind of a classic explanation, and it is true. It's an honest quote that the Catholic Dictionary puts into it about all of this. Now, if you ever, whether it's now and your interest is at its peak, or this is all Greek to you, and you've got a bunch of notes, and you're wondering how you're going to figure all this out for a test, but if some point in the future, 5, 10, or 35 years from now, the light comes on and you say, I really need to study into this, you've got it in front of you. And remember some of these things that by that time the long-deceased Darris McNeely told you about is there and will help you to at least understand some of the history of the particular story. McClintock and Strong is an old book of that way. I put this name on the board last time, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers, where he wrote in 380, of our thoughtful men, some regard the Holy Spirit as an operation, some as a creature, some as God, while others are at a loss to decide, seeing the Scripture determines nothing on the subject. It's an honest statement from the 4th century at the heat of the debate about the nature of God and the Holy Spirit that shows that first off the confusion, but also that Scripture determines nothing on the subject. That's not quite true. Scripture does determine a great deal about the subject, when it comes to the idea of explicit statements from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person as God in that sense and to be worshipped as God, it does not put it that way. Yet, the Holy Spirit is the essence of God. God is Spirit. And God lives in us by the Spirit. So there's a fine dichotomy of understanding there. And I hope you catch that nuance of understanding that of what the Spirit of God is as it is given to us and the reason that it is given to us. When we talk about the nature of man, we will talk about the fact that the nature of man, man has what is called, what we have called, or the Bible even calls it, the spirit in man. There is a spiritual component to the human brain that allows us to be human, as opposed to an animal. And it is that spirit that Romans 8 tells us God joins His Holy Spirit to upon baptism and the laying on of hands. And that's then what makes possible the relationship with God and the potential for man to be able to share the glory of God. And that's where the nexus or the intersection of the Spirit of God comes into human life. And in fact, the Scripture does determine quite a bit about that. Okay, I think this quote, I picked this up out of my syllabus, and I think it comes from probably some of our definitions in the church, but it says it is completely misleading to read to the Bible a third person of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of Elijah that Luke 1:17 describes is not a different person from Elijah, nor is the Spirit of God a different person from God. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence of the mind and the influence of God as well as His character. It is God extended to His creation. And so that is a true statement there. That helps us at least to get a working definition of the Holy Spirit. There is a scripture in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where two individuals in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the church about an offering of money that they gave, and they are both struck dead. And Peter says to one, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, keeping back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. We'll discuss this story when we go through Acts next semester, but some who want to find scriptural proof for the Trinitarian teaching will look at this story and say, by Peter saying to another individual, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then, as the last sentence says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And do you then draw a conclusion that this is talking about, that this is a proof of a Trinitarian teaching? What would you say to that, Mr. Raines? Based on what you know, and having been raised in the Church of God all your life, how would you explain it to somebody? Okay. Anybody want to add to David's explanation there? Charlie?
Well, first I would tell them that they're reading their doctrine into the passage.
Okay, that's a good point. What would you say about that passage, though? Let's explain what it does say rather than what it doesn't say. Emily, you had your hand up.
Wait, so I'm skipping to the end first. You have not lied to men, but to God. So when God gives you the Holy Spirit, it's you promising Him your life, essentially. You know, you're dedicating your life to God when you get baptized. And so it's saying that you're lying to God because you had the Holy Spirit in you, and yet you...
Okay. All right. Andrew, we'll go one last comment here.
Well, by him having the Holy Spirit in him, lying to the Holy Spirit, he knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong to do what he was doing. So he lied to himself and, in effect, lied to the Holy Spirit that was in him because it was the Holy Spirit that was saying, you know, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. Obviously, I can't read his thoughts, so that might not be what he was saying. But
well, the Scripture says that Satan has filled your heart to lie. They're all good in part. The man is told a lie knowing that what he says is to be is untrue. And he's been moved upon to do that by Satan, is what Peter is discerning here. And Peter is saying, you have, by telling this lie, which is, it really is an instruction to any of us when it comes to a willful, if, you know, a knowing sin. If we get caught, or if we decide to lie or sin in some way, that we are transgressing against God, or as Peter puts it here, it's the same as lying to the Holy Spirit. We're not lying to men, but you have not lied to men, but to God. If God is Spirit and God has put His life within us at baptism through the receipt of the Holy Spirit, that gift which other scriptures show, then it is showing certainly the gravity that comes with sin. But it's also showing, because of the gravity of the judgment on these two people, you know, they were both struck dead, that the depth of their lie, that it was a very deliberate, willful sin that they did. And they contrived to do it. But it is speaking to the power of the transgression and the actual thing of what is taking place, rather than a scripture that you would take out of context and against many, many other scriptures to try to prove a teaching that, again, is not in the Bible. So it would be a weak effort to try to do this here, but that's what is being discussed. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." This is Paul's closing of the second letter of 2 Corinthians. And it is a threefold construct, if you will. Again, some this and others will come to Matthew 28 in a minute, where you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the love of God, so the distinction of God within the Godhead is made there, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A Trinitarian belief would latch, looking for some scriptural backing, would look to this to say, but again, is that what it's saying? It is saying the grace of God, the love of God, I mean, if you and then the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if you, again, understand the theology of the Holy Spirit, it is to commune is to fellowship with, or to be with, to, if you will, hang with God and one another. The reason we hang with each other in the church is because of the shared belief system that we have. Is also because of the shared commitment that and actual fact of God's Spirit within us that draws us together, beyond even the belief in the Sabbath, for instance. I mean, there are a lot of other Sabbath-keeping groups out here, but we don't have necessarily a fellowship with them. We may have an affinity with them. But it takes more than that, and really what Paul is bringing out as he concludes this in this benediction is that it is God's Spirit that draws us together along with the grace of Christ and the love of God. And you really can't slice and dice in all of this, because if you would, then you would say, well, grace is only with Jesus and God is the only one with love. And that doesn't make any sense either, but when the other scriptures are understood about the teaching, it can become clear. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we have is not the communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Paul says in another passage where he's talking about the Passover service and proper behavior and teaching about the Passover. And here he says the communion of the blood of Christ. So he uses communion here in two different passages and in two different ways to express what the effect of the Spirit or the blood of Christ does in bringing us together. We have in common through the blood of Christ what? What would you have in common, we would have in common, through the blood of Christ? Charlie? One word.
Forgiveness.
It is through the blood of Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, which is part of the process of salvation. And so we have that in common. We have that in we have that in communion with one another, and that is part of what draws us together. And that's really what he's saying back in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 13, that that Spirit draws us together through its impact in our life as God lives his life within us. Okay? Let's look at the famous one in Matthew 28, 19. We'll look at this quickly, and we will come back to it in another teaching here. But Matthew 28, 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All right? How many of you in this room are baptized? Okay? Quite a few of you are baptized. When you were baptized, most likely, you had this said at your baptism by the minister who baptized you. Now, some will look at this, and this is a scripture used by some to again, prove a Trinity, because you've got the name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As if a threefold Trinitarian construct is here, therefore Trinity. Support for the doctrine of the Trinity. But is that what is being said here? And is that what is being brought out? Well, the key is in the word in this phrase. Let's think about it in connection with this verse then, since you brought it up. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The understanding is in the meaning of the word in here, which is a Greek word, E-I-S. How do you pronounce E-I-S, Dr. Dunkel? Ice? All right, good. It's good enough for me. Jan, our resident linguist, go ahead. A-S. Okay. All right. It's Greek to me, but I'm going to take Jan's word for it. It's aeus. Okay. Which is, and a better translation of that is into, rather than in. Into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right? If you look at it, the Authorized Standard Version, ASV, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So, again, different translations are going to handle these things differently. That's the value of referencing other translations to make sure you've got a right meaning in certain scriptures where there may be a question. But that puts it this way, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word here, how is it, Jan? Aeus, aeus. Better translation, translated into 538 times in both in the New King James and the King James Version. So in other words, as it is used in other locations, the preponderance of times that it's translated into comes out far more than in, all right? Which is good to know, but if you look at the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, what it says it means it's the markers of the means by which one event makes another event possible. One event makes another event possible, or by means of, or through, or by. So one leads to the other. One event makes something else possible. When you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, by being baptized into that name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or we could say the Spirit of God, you become a part of all that that represents and all that that is in the Godhead. And as we keep in mind, the other scriptures that we have seen show that to be the relationship of the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand, and that the fact that both our spirit and that as they project themselves into the world and operate as an operative power within the realm of the physical, That is, they do that through the Spirit, through the essence of their very being. And that cannot be separated from either one of them in terms of what it is, nor what it does when it acts upon and in an individual through baptism, the receiving of that Spirit. And so in the context of Christ's statement in Matthew 28:19, to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we move into a relationship that includes both the Son and the Father and their salvation work within the human realm and with the individuals with whom they are working. And it speaks to that rather than any theological teaching that supports the Trinitarian teaching. Now, any questions about that? Emily?
For every instance up at the top there, where it was translated in, could they also be like into? Or is there some instances where it would only make sense to be translated as in?
It's a good question. To be honest, I haven't looked up each one of those.
That's a lot of ones to look at.
Yeah. Would you want to do that as a study project? Maybe? Okay, you can think about that. I would say that in many, by likelihood that many, if not most, would be able to be translated into and would work. But again, you would also want to look at the context of each one and to be sure. Translation is a precise and yet imprecise science, and sometimes it's an art when it comes to translations. That's why we have so many different translations and arguments about the value of the different translations here. Any other questions about Matthew 28:19? Kayla?
When it says the word in, what are people reading it to say? I mean, I understand what into, but how is that different from in?
We always say when we baptize people, we're baptizing you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe they'll say in, which means by the authority of the Father and of Jesus Christ. Some believe, some Trinitarians look at this as Trinitarian. Now here's the little rub or the little issue that you should understand. I will explain or I will discuss it with you. When you look at the book of Acts, and we'll see this and I'll point those out as we go through the text of Acts next semester. The apostles normally, I think in virtually every reference, they baptize and they refer to baptism, they talk about in the name of Jesus Christ. And they do not talk about all three here, which leads some to conclude, and I say some of our own ministry in the United Church of God, to think that this is a scripture that we should not use in our baptismal formula. And there is even some debate, even among scholars, that phrase, Matthew 28:19, may not have been spoken by Jesus, and that it may not have been in the original manuscripts, okay? But the little rub about that is, nobody can really prove that because we don't have the original manuscript. And the manuscripts we do have, even the earliest, all have this. So you can't argue something if you don't have proof. You can't say, well, Christ didn't say it. Well, were you there when he said it? No, you weren't. So don't say that he didn't say it. Follow me on that? We've always had in our baptismal formula in the Church of God, going back to the days of Worldwide Radio Church of God, HWA and et al., we've used this. I was baptized with those words intoned over me in the waters of baptism. And most of you likely were as well. Some of our ministers today, out of their conscience, they will not quote Matthew 28:19. And we've discussed this in the Council of Elders in a doctrinal discussion a few years ago. We didn't make any great ex cathedra pronouncement about it. But you can disagree on this. We haven't changed our baptismal creed that our ministers are taught to use when they baptize individuals. My own personal belief is I don't feel that I'm tainted because when I was baptized, this was said over me. And in the hundreds of baptisms I've done in the ministry of the church in 44 years, I've always said to them, I'm baptizing you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And not once did I ever think that I was imposing Trinitarian teaching upon a person. And I've never believed that, and I don't to this day. Any baptism I plan to do going forward, I will use Matthew 28:19 because of just what I explained to you here. Okay? So I just so you know that there's a little bit of controversy sometimes about this. I'll go ahead and explain it now when we come to the doctrine about baptism. I won't spend as much time on it. Charlie?
When looking at Matthew 28:19, would it be a good argument to say just because three things are listed in order like that, mm-hmm. that doesn't, you know, that wouldn't be proof of those three things just being one thing? You can list like sandwich items, but they're not just one thing.
Yeah, if you like bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, are you a Trinitarian because you're eating a threefold triune sandwich? Or anything else? Yeah, it's a part of an argument. It wouldn't be your concluding argument, but or your strongest part of your argument. Yeah, I mean there are things throughout Scripture you'll find kind of three things or whatever, but unfortunately, sometimes in the church, as I've said before, understand this, we get a bit buggy to the point of weirdness in our thinking about an issue like this or other things because we don't want to be like, quote, Trinitarians. We don't want to be like the Protestants. But believe me, I've heard it through the years about all kinds of different things. Well, the pagans did this. Therefore, we don't do that. How many of you have written 32 degrees Fahrenheit and put that little circle up there on top? Have you ever written that? You know where that comes from? The little circle at the top? It comes from Babylon. Really, the Babylonians designed that. There's nobody more pagan than Babylon. We've already got into that. So do we not use degree? Do we in the Church of God to be holier than everybody else and to be pure, clean, pristine, chaste virgins before Christ, create our own degree symbol because we can't use the degree symbol? You see how ridiculous it gets? Any more questions about this?